9 hours in my stand yesterday that there's lots of time for praying and contemplating. I even read 5 chapters of the book of Acts, and there hopefully a buck didn't pass by while I was looking. thank you again for your support and prayer and financially. I work for Power to Change in a ministry that tries to reach university students for Jesus Christ. So Patty grew up on this island. It's always good to be back. We have lots of friends here. And one of the things I would like to do someday is live here, but that'll take something, a little nudge from the Lord at this point. I just can't pull up roots and move here without him sort of giving me the thumbs up on that idea, but I'd like to do that. I want to talk about God, pride, and human governments today. It's actually Daniel chapter 4, and I was asked to do this, I guess, some time ago. I can't remember how long ago, a month or two ago. I understand you're going through a whole series on Daniel, and it just so happened that Daniel 4 was coming up this Sunday and asked if I would do that, or they were open for me doing something else, but I said, no, I'll do Daniel chapter 4. But as I was doing Daniel chapter 4 with all the things that were happening in the U.S., I realized, wow, this is just the perfect chapter for this Sunday. So with that in mind, I want to begin, and let's take a look here, just see how the chapter is broken out. And in the first 3 verses, there's an introduction, and then he goes on into the chapter mainly centers around a dream that King Nebuchadnezzar had and its consequences. But it's actually written by Nebuchadnezzar, and or parts of it anyways. And then we have a context of the dream in the next section of the chapter. If you've got that chapter open in your Bibles already, you can see that before he actually tells the dream, there's some context given. Then we have the dream, then the interpretation of that dream, then the fulfillment, and then the lessons learned. And there's just way too much in here to actually look at everything that's in Daniel chapter 4. It's just a fascinating, all of Daniel's fascinating. I'm sure you'll really enjoy the series. But I want to begin at least with looking at the highlights of the chapter and the lessons learned and how that applies to us today. So let's begin, first of all, with the introduction in verses 1 to 3. And it states this: Nebuchadnezzar the king, to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language that live in all the earth, may your peace abound. It has seemed good to me to declare the signs and wonders which the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. There's a couple of things just to highlight here. First of all, you note who is actually doing the writing here. It's Nebuchadnezzar. So we actually have a king of Babylon having joined the ranks of the writers of Scripture with his contribution to this chapter. So that's significant. That's very interesting. He's actually not a Jew. Whether he's a believer or not, it's difficult to say for sure, but he sure sounds like he's impressed with God in this chapter, that's for sure. The second thing that I notice in this introduction, and this is why I think we all need to sit up and pay attention. We always need to do that in the Scriptures, and this chapter is no exception. And just in case we miss the point, he tells us this is actually for us. It's for not just his courtiers or not just for the people of the day, but it's to all the people, all the nations, all the languages that live in all the earth. And so when I read that, I understand that there's going to be stuff in chapter 4 that's relevant for all of history, everywhere, people all around the world. And this is one of the reasons I'm just always excited to look at Daniel chapter 4. And keep in mind that this is his introduction. This is verses 1 to 3, and it's often the case in an introduction that in fact, a good introduction will also include a summary of the main point he's trying to get across. And that's what we see here in the final sentence of his introduction. He first of all acknowledges how great God's signs and wonders are, and then he makes his statement of what I think is the main point of this chapter. He says his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. Now there's another major point, two other major points that go under this that we'll actually look at that are brought out very strongly. And in the application part near the end, we'll look at how that applies to us. But that's a summary point. And that's something that we need to keep in mind. If you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, you actually have one King. And this is who he is. And everything else is under that one King. So now let's move on to the next section of the chapter, verses 4 to 9, having just taken a brief look at the introduction there. Chapter 4 to 9, that's actually an artist rendition of Babylon and the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. I think you've already covered the context at the very beginning of Daniel, so I won't spend a lot of time on what Babylon of the day was like and the Babylonian Empire. But it says here in those verses 4 to 9, it gives us a clue on the state of the situation with King Nebuchadnezzar. It says, he was at ease and flourishing in his palace. So things were going well at this point. He actually had, there'd been a lot of conquering going on, but now it seemed that there was a lot of benefits to be enjoyed by King Nebuchadnezzar, and this was his case. And within this context, within the context of everything was going well, he's very at ease, he's most successful, then he has this very disturbing dream. And when he asked for the interpretation from his advisors, nobody could interpret it. So in that case, he called for Daniel, who's also known as Belteshazzar in this chapter. And Belteshazzar, if you look at what the meaning of this word is, it seems to be associated with this idea of the protector of life, or protector, and specifically protector of life. And it also states it was according to the name of Nebuchadnezzar's God. And this is why, you know, sometimes we really wonder, now, where was Nebuchadnezzar here? I mean, he's had this amazing dream. He recognizes God as the Most High God. But he also refers to Belteshazzar, says, according to the name of my God. This would have been an honor at that point, because the implication would be that Daniel is the human form of the protector of the king's life, or he is a protector for the king, some chief advisor, someone who the king really trusts in. And he also states, Nebuchadnezzar states in this context leading up to the dream, that he recognized that the spirit of the holy gods is within Daniel. And again, gods is plural here, and that's again another reason why I just wonder, where was Nebuchadnezzar at with regard to God and then the gods? I don't know. I just don't have sufficient information. We could maybe come up with theories and argue about those, but this is basically just the context for the dream. So what I want to do now is go into the dream and its interpretation. So I want to bring the interpretation and the dream together, because I realized I probably would not have time to work through the dream and then basically work through the interpretation. So we're going to amalgamate those two. But the central aspect of this dream is a gigantic tree that symbolizes Nebuchadnezzar. And so let's take a look here. So I'm quoting from different parts of Daniel chapter 4. There was a tree in the midst of the earth. This is an actual quote from the chapter. You can follow along in your own translation if you want to get a slightly different angle, if it's translated differently. I usually use New American Standard, but other translations give you a slightly, you know, put them all together, you'll get a richer view of what it says. There was a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew large and became strong, and its height reached to the sky. It was visible to the end of the whole earth. That must have been some dream in some tree. I'd love to see a tree like that. In my imagination, in eternity, and whatever the cosmos will be like, I imagine planets with trees like this. Its foliage was beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the sky dwelt in its branches, and all living creatures fed themselves from it. So I just want to highlight a couple of things here. This tree represents Nebuchadnezzar, as we're going to find out. And some of the terms that describe the tree are really God's description of King Nebuchadnezzar. Large, strong, beautiful, abundant. Its height reaches to the sky. He was the ruler of the greatest empire that humanity, the greatest human empire that humanity will ever see. not necessarily greatest in terms of what we might term as greatest, but greatest from God's perspective, as we have already seen in a previous chapter, when he is the head of gold, and then the other empires and great human governments will be coming along, which have their own characteristics and aspects. But in that dream, the head of gold, he was called the king of human kings. He's not the king of kings, as we're about to find out in this chapter. So, the picture that's painted here is that the Babylonian Empire was actually fairly a good place to live. It was, people prospered under the Babylonian Empire. There was, seemed to be an abundance there. And he was a very strong and powerful king. We know earlier he had already conquered Judah. And even in his attack on Judah, we see that he gave the people a chance to just surrender. And if they did, he was going to take care of them and things would go well. Even the king would have, would, like King Zedekiah was told, if you actually turn yourself over to this king, you will have your life. But if you don't, well, he didn't. And so he took option. He took door number two, and door number two was most unpleasant. His sons were slaughtered before his very eyes. And then after that occurred, his eyes were gouged out. But in general, when Nebuchadnezzar took over a nation, he was actually he wanted to spare them. He wanted to provide a new life for them and amalgamate them into his empire. And so this was the situation, this amazing tree, who we already know was described as the head of gold in a previous chapter. And then there's something interesting stated that is the king sees in this dream. He says, I was looking in the visions in my mind as I lay on my bed, and behold, an angelic watcher, a holy one, descended from heaven. In verse 17, it says, this sentence is by the decree of the angelic watchers, and the decision is a command of the holy ones. So there's a figurative aspect to this dream. As I went back and forth over it and read it and tried to, like, the dream always has an attachment in reality. For in this case, that the, every key aspect of a dream has an attachment in the real world. The tree was Nebuchadnezzar. What are these angelic watchers? Well, this is, I just want to point out one thing here from Zechariah, and I'll quote Zechariah chapter 1, and then I'll say a few more things about the watchers. In Zechariah chapter 1, Zechariah sees this vision in the night, and he writes, the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered and said, these are those whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth. Like under the trees were some horses. He says, what are these? These are those whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth. So they answered the angel of the Lord. Now, whenever I read that passage, I'm not sure, is it the horses talking or are there riders? And I tend to think these are their riders on the horses. But the horses themselves figure very prominently, not only in the book of Zechariah, but in the book of Revelation. He says, these are those whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth. And so they answered the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees and said, we have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth is peaceful and quiet. And this idea of patrolling the earth fits perfectly in with this idea of the watchers. They watch what's going on in the earth. They report back to God, or there's different, there's rules, rulers and authorities in the spiritual realm, both in God's realm and in the realm of the fallen angels. There are rulers and authorities. And some of these have different tasks. In that same chapter, he talks about the four craftsmen. And the four craftsmen are obviously not men, but their job is to set kingdoms up and take them down, to repair and to destroy kingdoms and nations. And I think, again, this is very, very relevant when we see that God's role and God's hand in orchestrating history and what goes on here, even in democracies. And we'll get more to the special case of democracy shortly. Then later on in the book of Zechariah, we see another four chariots pulled by four types of horses. And these four chariots have an apocalyptic role. And then again in the New Testament, we see the four horses of the apocalypse and what happens when they are released on the earth. And the interesting thing is the number of these groups of four when we're talking about angelic beings. And finally, both in Ezekiel and the book of Revelation, we find out that there are cherubim. The cherubim, which is plural for cherub, if you only had one, but there seem to be four of them. And again, you see that in Ezekiel, you see that in Revelation, four cherubim. But back to this idea that within the angelic realm, there are people who, for example, Michael keeps watch over the nation of Israel. That's one of his jobs, Michael the archangel. And it's prophesied that in the book of Daniel, as we're going to see, that in the latter days, Michael will arise. The word arise, I'll let whoever's talking about that expand on what that means. But the consequences is that there will be an enormous time of great tribulation such as never been upon the earth. So, watcher, what is that word used here? The Gadashim, these are watchers or protectors. The angelic watchers or protectors. And so they are watching the world at the time of Nebuchadnezzar, as they always do. And they, at the command of God himself, they carry out his will amongst the nations. And here is their task when it comes to Nebuchadnezzar, as illustrated in the dream. The tree is to be cut down and a band of metals to be put around it, and then it'll be resuscitated. And so here's what the watcher says. He shouted out and spoke as follows. Chop down the tree, cut off its branches, strip off its foliage, and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it, and the birds from its branches, yet leave the stump with its roots in the ground, but with a band of iron and bronze around it, in the new grass of the field, and let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him share with the beasts in the grass of the earth. And let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let a beast's mind be given to him, and let seven periods of time pass over him. So we have the king who is the head of gold, and in the previous chapter referred to as the king of human kings of other empires. He was the best one, the apex of God's, from God's perspective, of human rule on earth. And instead, his mind will be changed into that of a beast. We're not talking about a mind that, well, let's give him an IQ of, let's say, 30. No, we're not talking about somebody with a mental disability here. This is a complete, he's given the mind of a beast. He actually starts acting like an animal. And for the next seven periods of time is eating grass, crawling around on his hands and knees. And he's actually driven away from humanity. Nobody wants that thing around them. Must have scared a lot of people. But keep in mind, Daniel had the vision ahead of time, and he was an advisor to the king. And so when this finally happened, they would know what's going on, the powers that be, and that's why his kingdom would be preserved. It had already been taken care of that until he came to his senses. Now here's a point, and I think I should put the scripture, what the point of all of this is. He says, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true and his ways are just, and he's able to humble those who walk in pride." That's the final verse of the chapter. Now, the point is this. One of the points of the dream and one of the points of God's work with Nebuchadnezzar is to show that God is able to take the most powerful human being in the world, and Nebuchadnezzar at that point was, and humble that person, or him or her, because when I did this, I didn't know who was going to win the U.S. election, so it was just him or her, to a state lower than all other human beings that ever have lived, to the state of a beast, like a mind of an animal. And this is exactly what he did with King Nebuchadnezzar. And it's a lesson that he says he wants everybody in the world to know, including myself. Like it's very easy to look at, let's say, the President of the United States and say, well, I think there's a little pride problem there. Take a look at yourself. I have to take a look at myself. We all have a notion of pride. I've seen a lot of pride in the last week where people a lot of people portray themselves as being morally superior to the president. And that is a temptation that I have faced myself many times in the course of life, until one day I began to realize, or God began to hammer it in my head, I ought never to feel more morally superior to any human being on the planet. One of those epiphany experiences when I saw an example out in BC of a man who I thought, that is disgusting. And as the words peered in my mind, I realized, wait a sec here, how do I know I wouldn't have turned out that same way, but for the grace of God? What if I had been growing up in that man's shoes, that homeless man that I saw in BC, and later on there were a couple of other incidents where God really hammered at home. And I realized, but for the grace of God, I have no, it's not just the things I've done. Maybe I haven't done certain things, but it's not just that. God sees what I'm capable of doing. And a lot of times we judge ourselves or we exalt ourselves on the basis of what we have not done. I've never done that, and I wouldn't do that. But forget to judge ourselves on the basis of what we are capable of doing had we the right circumstances been unfolding. And so this is the first thing that we all need to remember. It's not just Nebuchadnezzar, it's not just the President of the United States, which is probably, arguably, the most powerful position in the world right now. Arguably, because we could debate that, and I've got no dog in the fight, and I'm not going to bet any large sums of money, but arguably the most powerful position in the world. And God is even able to humble the most powerful person in the world. But I'm not really worried about humbling the most powerful people in the world. The thing that I am worried about is, what about me? What about me? Pride rears its ugly head throughout life, and just when you think you've got it under control, it comes back with a vengeance in another different way that you didn't expect. So, and you got to remember that Nebuchadnezzar was writing to all people. He wants us to get this message. So let's continue reading. This is what Daniel says. When Daniel first hears the dream, he is appalled. Just imagine having to break this news to the king. He is appalled, but the king assures him, spill it out. So Daniel does. After he does, Daniel gives him some advice. He says, therefore, O king, may my advice be pleasing to you. Break away now from your sins by doing righteousness, and from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, in case there may be a prolonging of your prosperity. Now let's just pause right there. There's assuming that Daniel is a prophet of God. God is actually giving us a clue here as to how this might be, if not averted, at least postponed for a while. But it's not just the king, it's what do we need to do? The first and foremost is to repent of the sins that you're practicing, whatever they may be. Show mercy to the poor. I'm actually, just as a side note, thrilled about compassion. We are big fans of compassion ministries, and over the years have adopted a number of kids, and I think we need to do more personally as a family, and I'd like to do more. But you need to show mercy to the poor in case there may be prolonging of your prosperity. 12 months later, the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. The king reflected and said, is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty? And while the word was in the king's mouth, and that's what it often happens in my own life, the words are still in my mind when, bang, a voice came from heaven saying, King Nebuchadnezzar, sovereignty has been removed from you. Not tomorrow afternoon, right now, bang, and he's on the floor with the mind of a beast, and that's just how fast it happened. A couple of things to point out here is 12 months later. It wasn't immediate when he got the thing. Daniel probably took Daniel's advice at first. Break away from his sins, start showing mercy to the poor. But you know how it is, as time goes on, you kind of, the warning and the fear of that fades. And then you start getting a little slack on maybe taking God's word respectfully. And that's just something I need to say, is that when we read the scriptures, it's always a test of our faith and always a test of our reverence for God. Do we feel we have the authority to say, well, I don't really think he meant what he said. I think he meant such and such else. And what does that say about your respect for the Lord? In this case, maybe when a certain fearsome event occurs, you're all right there respecting God and revering him. But 12 months passed, and obviously he wasn't very humble at this point. He says, he's looking at himself. I myself have built this by the might of my power and the glory of my majesty. Those are dangerous words to say. And while the word was in his mouth, this happened. So There's a verse or an idea that's repeated constantly throughout this section here, this chapter, and I want to start looking at that. King Nebuchadnezzar is humbled and turned into basically acting like an animal and thinking, if you use the word thinking very loosely here, thinking like an animal, in order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes, and he sets over it the lowliest of men. So one of the God's points here is that, I know that we can have, you can have great and powerful people take over the world. You can have elections that are won by billionaires, and people have been in the political system all their lives, and they have this gigantic machine behind them and stuff like that. But if God ever decides that it's time for, who's out there? Oh, there's a homeless man walking down the street right now looking for coffee. Let's put him in power. I mean, God can do stuff like that. And there's nothing we can do to stop it if the time comes to do such things. And he repeats this. Look in verse 25. King Nebuchadnezzar would be crawling around on the ground, eating grass like an animal, until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. Next, verse 26. It is heaven that rules. And then verse 32. The Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. So this idea that God sets up kingdoms and takes them down is repeated specifically three times here. And then the fourth time it's heaven that rules, with the idea that four times it's stated, at least the four times I pointed out here, that God is really in charge of what goes on in this world. Even Satan himself cannot do a thing. He cannot sift Peter like wheat until he gets permission. He cannot do a thing to Job until he gets permission, even though God has allowed him to be in another place. God can call Satan the ruler of this world, but he's only the ruler of this world that's subservient to another higher king, and that's God himself. So stuff happens in this world, but it'll either happen directly by God or it happens by permission. And this is the one of the main lessons, because of the number of times it's repeated in this chapter. And this is especially important in Hebrew culture. In Hebrew culture at the time, when you repeated something two times, that was a way to strongly emphasize the point. Repeat it four times, it's like, pay attention, because there are a few things more important that you, humanity, will ever learn than what you're about to hear if you hear, see it repeated four times. And this is one of the most important things humanity could ever stumble across, ever learn, is that the Most High is the ruler over the realm of mankind, and he bestows it on whomever he wishes, and he sets over it the lowliest of men. And for a Christian, suddenly you see things in a different perspective. If you don't see this perspective, there's often a feeling of just helplessness when you see what goes on in the levels of government and in different nations. This feeling of helplessness can lead to despair and frustration. But then suddenly you see, look above it, you say, well, wait a sec, there is actually someone supervising this whole state of affairs. And it's a gigantic chess game, except it's not a game. It's the most serious thing. And the moves are so complex, I couldn't even begin to even make a suggestion as to what should happen. Now, God does allow us to be involved in this whole process, which we'll get to shortly in the application point. So Nebuchadnezzar's conclusion at the end of the chapter, he writes his conclusion as this: his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? He is able to humble those who walk in pride. When he says they're counted as nothing, he's talking about that within the context of being able to thwart the will of God. There's things that are going to happen. There's other things that he gives us an option. We have free will, and we'll get to that shortly. But in the end, what he does is contingent sometimes on the decisions we make. So even then, we can have the freedom to make decisions, and the outcome of all of that then determines what God will do, when we've exercised our freedom, then he makes his move. So let's get some application in here for us and for this world. And just in case we're all thinking our minds are south of the border, no, this works here in Canada too, and in every other country of the world, and it always has. First of all, the Most High, and the two main lessons here when you supervise this, the main lesson is that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind. We saw that in the last sentence of his introduction in verses 1 to 3. That is the main and primary lesson, but there are two outcomes of this. Number one, he sets up governments and takes them down according to his wishes. And I want to unpack this a little bit. We want to spend a little bit of time on this one. And secondly, he's able to humble those who walk in pride. Even the most powerful person in the world, not a problem, humbling the most powerful person in the world from God's perspective. So these are the two, the main lesson, and then the two sub-lessons. Now let's just take a look at it a little closer as far as our personal application goes. So let's look at governments, first of all. What is God's primary intention for governments of this world, human governments? In Romans chapter 13, he gives us kind of like a job description of the governments from God's perspective. It doesn't match always our ideas of what government should be doing, but this is God's perspective, he says. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Now, let's just pause right there. This is actually repeating here in the book of Romans, in the New Covenant, in the New Testament, the lesson that's outlined in Daniel chapter 4. So again, we see God repeating this point. We need to change our attitude, he says, about the governments, because the attitude of the time, keep in mind the Jewish situation at the time, is that the Roman Empire had conquered Israel. They ruled Israel with an iron fist. And within that context, God says, there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Now, if you took a light view of this, which is the very first time I remember years ago reading this, I thought, well, all the governments are established by God. They should be just amazing. What about Adolf Hitler? What about all these other things? But on a second view of things, we're going to see that's not necessarily the purpose of establishing a God, is to give us a really good time. So let's continue here. Right about there. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. That's sobering for me. Whoever resists authority, and it can be even like since our last federal election here in Canada, I have really resolved to stop mocking and sneering about politicians. It's been hard because, as some of you may appreciate, sometimes it's hard. But I have really made some progress in that area because I realized, wait a sec here, if God sets up and takes down governments, mocking and yelling and screaming about some politician or the prime minister or whoever else is essentially disrespecting God's move that he has just made in the last federal election. I need to respect his move because I need to understand there is way more at play here than my simple-minded little what I think I would like to see happen. Maybe there's something else that needs to happen here. So let's continue on. It says, where are we here? Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same, for it is a minister of God to you. Now, I want you to especially focus on this last little section here, because here's where we see the job description kind of laid out. It is a minister of God to you for good, but if you do what is evil, be afraid. And here it gets really to the point. For it does not bear the sword for nothing, because it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. This is God's role for government, is that essentially the government is supposed to enforce God's moral law in this world. Murder, stealing, those sorts of things. It's supposed to be upholding and bear the sword means enforcing not human laws, but God's moral law. Now, in real life, does that always happen? Well, of course not, because governments are all over the map when it comes to God's moral law, and they tend to work according to humans' laws. But there is a lesson in here for me, because in a democracy, the number one criteria that we ought to take into account then, right here, is how close does this government conform or the candidate conform to God's moral law, even if it's only like 65%, what about the other candidate? Is it 40 or is it 70%? So that's the primary assessment that I use when I understand what God's job description for governments are. The problem is that often the one candidate will be closer on this aspect of God's moral law and further away on that one, and the other one is closer on that one and further away on this one over here. And so it's not an easy decision a lot of times as to which candidate. But in the back of your mind, the number one purpose of God's idea for government is not to run social programs, which is what a lot of people in Canada and the U.S. now believe the purpose of the government is. The government's free to run social programs, but we ought not to have that as the primary criterion. The primary criterion is how close are they to God's moral law. But of course, sometimes social programs also have to do with justice for the poor. And remember, in Daniel chapter 4, one of the ideas here is that the king need to show mercy to the poor. So sometimes we can be simplistic, and it's not a simple thing sometimes to choose your candidates. And I know that we will disagree, even probably within this room, on who should be the best candidate, whether it's the U.S. election or the Canadian one. And one of the things I really encourage people in the end, okay, as best as you can figure out which candidate does appear to be closer, and just go that way, just vote that way, and I can't make fun of you for doing so, because we just have different angles on this. But there's something else regarding this, is that it disciplines. There's a discipline and a punishment here. And what I see in the scriptures, it's not just for individuals. It's not just for the guy who goes out and murders his neighbor. But often within the scriptures, we see God uses one nation to discipline and punish another nation. And from God's perspective, a punishment is not just a punishment, but there's this idea that the punishment in the end will bring people closer to God, or weed out those who are completely like gangrene in a human body, that have no, that their only purpose will be to degrade humanity, to weed those out, and then to bring people closer to God, the survivors. We see that for Canaan. There was a filtering effect there. We see the filtering effect all over the place in the scriptures. But we also see in this case for Babylon that Israel had actually degraded itself to be an embarrassment to the surrounding pagan nations. And so God was actually bringing the sword upon Israel. He was using this Babylonian government here as an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. And at that point in Israeli history, they were an embarrassment to the nations around them, the final days of Judah. And so God brings governments against other governments to bring discipline upon them. And sometimes both governments pay dearly for this. And again, there's a soul searching that has to go on when calamity comes upon the earth. So it does not follow. Here's personal application number one. It does not follow that because God is the one who sets up governments, that therefore those governments will be good. We see that clearly in the case of Nebuchadnezzar. He actually destroyed Judah, decimated their population, tore down the city, razed the temple, took the survivors to Babylon, deported them. That was not what, can you imagine voting for King Nebuchadnezzar a year or two before he actually annihilates your society? If it was a democracy, it wasn't, but let's say it was. So it does not follow. And same with the Romans. When Paul wrote, when the Holy Spirit inspired the book of Romans, it was within the context of a government that was, we have a really nice government here, and actually the U.S. government is much nicer than what the Roman government was in the day when the New Testament was written. So it does not follow that you're going to get what you want or what you think. In the same case is that when I'm watching a chess game and there's a chess master, the moves the chess master may make would not be the moves I thought I would make. But once again, I tell you, this is not a game, of course, but I use that analogy. Sometimes governments might be discipline or punishment. God raised up Nebuchadnezzar to, as I said, bring bad times, and he said that did that same to the Romans. They conquered Israel as well. Discipline or punishment. I think discipline and punishment always seem to go mostly hand in hand until the final judgment to stand before God. Then it's mostly justice is being carried out with there's no hope of restoration when the individual who is name is not in the book of life stands before God. Now, I wanted to bring in a quick look at Habakkuk. In Habakkuk, this is a look at what Judah was like just before the Babylonians came. So Habakkuk is divided in a number of sections. Habakkuk is a conversation between him and God, and Habakkuk starts off by saying, the law is ignored, justice is never upheld. We know from other sources, it was an embarrassment to the nations around them. They were just completely depraved. God says, don't worry, I'm raising up the Chaldeans. All of them come for violence. Habakkuk, and God, he expands on this in Habakkuk. But his response is, why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Like he's talking now about the Babylonians. These guys are even more violent than us. Then God's response, don't worry, wait for what I have in mind for the Babylonians. In fact, wait until you see what I got in mind for all of humanity. And he then gives Habakkuk a vision for how he will bring justice and mete out justice for all the nations right to the end of human history. And when God is finished with that vision for Habakkuk, we know that Habakkuk responds, he says, according to Shigionot, which is a highly emotional Hebrew poetry song type of thing. So Habakkuk is scared silly when he sees what God, he's not complaining about it, God doing nothing about injustice anymore. Habakkuk says, in wrath, remember mercy. And so what we see is that a lot of times the interplay that God orchestrates between nations has nothing to do with bringing us peace and good times, although there is a way to get that, or at least go towards that end, and we'll see that shortly. It's application. God is not wringing his hands over the outcome of elections. He's not. He's orchestrating and permitting the outcomes for his own sovereign purposes. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't give a rip anymore about our voting and stuff like that. God has set up a democracy in this country, and part of that democracy is he's given us the responsibility to help make decisions as to who our next government is. But the decision of who the next government is not just contingent on our votes. It's also contingent on the moral decisions that Canadians will make. And God can do things that are shocking in an election, and the outcome is totally unforeseen. He can actually take, in spite of all what we think the voting will be, the watchers, the craftsmen can still take down that government and set up a different one that's more suitable for what God knows needs to happen. So it's kind of like there's this giant table you're looking at, and all the kingdoms of the world are laid out on this, and you're looking over, and God's standing beside you. And you think this is the way it should go, but then God makes a move, takes down that government, puts this one in place. And your first response would be, what? And often the response of a lot of Christians is start to yell, complain, riot in the streets, everything else. But that's a profound indication that you put your faith in human governments, which is ought not to do. And secondly, it's a profound disrespect of God's sovereignty in this world and him setting up the governments and taking them down. Even though you might be, the better question is to ask, if God is doing these moves that are contingent on the decisions of humanity, the better question to ask is, wow, what does that tell me about this society? There's stuff to learn here. Why did he do this? Instead of complaining about the move, it's more profitable to think about why was this move made and what can I do to improve things. A, we're going to see one of the things is for sure you need to pray. We ought not to wring our hands either. We're aliens and strangers in this world. Our God rules over the realm of mankind. And the rise and fall of governments are all according to his will. So I actually found myself for this U.S. election totally ambivalent. Not completely totally ambivalent, but pretty much. I knew I have no control over this outcome, and even if I did, God's will be done. I just want to see what he does. And then what my job is, not to riot in the streets, my job is then to carry out whatever my mission here is in this world. My particular mission is to proclaim the gospel amongst university students, come what may. To represent Christ in this world, to be the salt and light of our society. And he has made his decision in Canada, and so we need to be careful about how much we complain about our Canadian government or the U.S. or any other government. We just need to carry out what he does. Don't complain about his will. We saw what God thinks about complaints in the Exodus. God does not like complaining. To complain is, a rebellion against God. It's suggesting that you knew better as to which government than God did himself. that you knew better which government should be in power. And do we really know better which government should be in power? We don't even know all the criteria that God takes into mind when he sets up and takes down governments. So essentially the people, in this case, it's not a done deal. We see plenty of examples in the scripture where God says, if you do this, then this will be the long-term outcome. But if you do that, this will be the long-term outcome. And which long-term outcome you get is contingent on you and what you decide. And once you have made your decisions, and once Canadians have made their decisions, it is then God takes the decisions, the freely made decisions of humanity and their moral state and everything else, and the expansion of his kingdom and everything else, and then he says, okay, this is the government that I am bringing into place. And in the case of Judah, he brought that into place because of the earlier decisions they made hundreds of years earlier, and especially the last few decades of the rule of Judah. They had taken this route of evil and depravity, so therefore God brought Nebuchadnezzar in. That was not an inevitable deal, but it became inevitable once the decisions of the people have been made. So I hope that's clear. It's not just like throw up your hands and just sit aside and just whatever happens. No, he has given us an enormous amount of influence in this world. And here's another way that we exercise an influence. Pray. Keep in mind who's telling us this. It is the King of Kings, the one who orchestrates the rise and fall of governments and kingdoms and empires. And he is telling me as an individual, pray for kings and all who are in authority so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. So if you do want a good society, a society that is really mercy to the poor, proclaiming the gospel, justice, the whole nine yards, and blessings, you need to start praying for that society. You need to start praying for the authorities in charge, that they will make decisions that are conform more closely to God's moral law. So, God is going to give humanity what they demand as a way to humble human pride. When you observe the decisions of our governments, it ought to be a reminder to pray for the end of human rule. And I started, I don't know, a few years back, I came to the conclusion, mankind is not fit to govern itself. And I think eventually we need to come to that conclusion. I don't want to see any more human governments. I want to see the return of the King. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Please put an end to lawlessness. Please relieve us of the responsibility of governing ourselves, because we cannot. It's just a disaster, and it gets worse. Final personal reminder, and this is what I say to myself. God is able to humble all of those, including me, who walk in pride. Search me, O God. I pray to God. Search me and know my heart. Please forgive me and remove any hurtful way from me, as the psalmist prays. So let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that you are the King of Kings, that your kingdom is everlasting, it always has and always will be, and that you are the ruler over the realm of mankind. You are also the ruler over our governments. And Father, we just want to put our faith in you, that you know what you are doing, that you know all things, you know what's best. You know, you knew what was best in our last Canadian election. You even knew what was best in the last Ontario election. Not necessarily best as a blessing, but what was needed. And now you know what was best in the U.S. election. Please help us to just trust you, to rest in you. And instead of complaining, to then instead be praying for these people in authority and to do our moral responsibility in our day-to-day in the way we live, and to be salt and light in this world, and to distrust you. And we thank you, Father. Thank you so much that you are in charge. But we do ask that you would soon put an end to human rule. We ask for the return of Jesus Christ, that you would quickly put an end to lawlessness. And in the meantime, move amongst your people. Turn their faith towards you. A renewal, a restoration, the acknowledgement that you are the one who rules. We need not have faith in human governments. Pray these things, and pray that you would be with us this week. Continue to turn our minds towards you. In Jesus' name we pray.